Psalm 50, these are the words of God. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. Fire shall devour before him. And it shall be very tempestuous all round him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Now some of you might have noticed while we were reading verse 3 that this psalm takes us back to Sinai. And he says, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. And you remember how noisy Sinai was, with the mountain shaking, and then the thundering, and then the trumpet that was already very loud, and it didn't grow quieter, did it? What happened to it? It grew louder and louder. And then the voice of God himself from the mountain. Our God shall come and not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. Remember the whole mountain burning and its smoke going up like a furnace. And it shall be very tempestuous all around him, like a great whirlwind or storm. Psalm 50, of course, happens after Sinai. And so God is reminding his people just who it is who has brought them into covenant with himself. He begins by saying, in verse 5, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." He reminds us that the only way to come safely near such a God is through sacrifice. And God had done that for Israel, hadn't he? The day that they left Egypt in the Exodus was the day of a great sacrifice in which the Passover lamb had been slaughtered and its blood had covered the people of Israel. And yet, even coming with the blood having covered them, they come to the mountain and they tremble, because there is a greater meeting with God coming still. Psalm 50, being way later than Exodus 11 and 12, reminds us that God is still a consuming fire. Hebrews 12 says that at Sinai, God just shook the earth, but now he is shaking the heavens and the earth. The time for this creation is limited. Peter tells us that the heavens and the earth will be burned with fire and melted to their elements before the new heavens and the new earth are made from them. Very similar to how many whose bodies will be resurrected in the last day, their bodies are destroyed before that, as they are corrupted and eaten by worms and so forth. And so the display that God made of himself at Sinai was not the greatest display of his holiness and of his glory. It was a great display of his holiness and his glory, to remind us of the greatness of him to whom we draw near every Lord's Day, in the public worship especially in this life, but even now as we worship him. And as I thought about teaching you this in the worship, it's why in praying at the beginning of our worship time, it was so important to me to ask God to receive us through Christ and to help us to reverence him from the heart. That's what Hebrews says, doesn't it, in response to God being the one who shakes heaven and earth and is a consuming fire, that we would have grace to worship him with reverence and awe. But even our gathering to him now, and even the greater gatherings to him that we have in the assembly on the Lord's Day, even those are just foretastes and hints of the great gathering on the last day. And so the covenant past of Passover and Exodus and Sinai points us forward to the covenant future, when God gathers his people to himself and the heavens declare his righteousness, and God himself, the Lord Jesus, God himself, judges. And one of the things that the heavens do for us now is they remind us how small we are and how great he is. In Psalm 8, we look at the heavens and we see his handiwork, and we say, "What is man that you are mindful of him? How small we are." In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and how great he is. That's why in the last half of Psalm 19, it talks not about what his world says about him, but what his word says about him and what his word does for us, converting us, bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, so that we will have a safety that stands in the last day. But there's a problem even for those who know this about the Lord when we come to worship him. And really there's two problems that are treated at some length in this psalm. One is in verses 7 through 15, which treats the temptation to worship God just in externals, just in the activities, just in the particular things that we say and do and can even grow accustomed to saying and doing, which makes it easier for us to just kind of shut down our mind or shut down our heart. And then the second danger is that we would worship him in the worship service and then go out and sin against him in the life. So the first danger of worshiping him in just externals, he says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. The wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Of course, it's insane, isn't it, to think that God gets hungry? Because God is not needy. He doesn't need our worship any more than he needs steak or goat meat or poultry. God doesn't need anything. Sometimes when we feel that we really want to give unto God, we think that if we just add more and more and more worship times or more and more activities to each worship time, that this will somehow improve the worship of God. But he doesn't want the external forms. He wants our hearts. And not because he needs them, but because we need him. Offer to God. So he says he doesn't need flesh of bulls or blood of goats. Then he says offer to God. And not what he needs. He doesn't need anything. But what is it that he wants from us? Offer to God thanksgiving. A thankful heart. What does a thankful heart say? I was needy and you met my need. You are the one who did me good. I'm not the one who does you good. If we think that we do God favors by our worship, then, and this is really gross to say out loud, isn't it? But this is what's implied in our hearts. If we think that we do God favors by worshiping him, then we think he should say thank you when we're done. He says, no, you offered a God thanksgiving, which means you are the needy one and he did you the good. Number two, pay your vows to the Most High. Make your commitments to him in your worship. See that you are needy of the thing that will bind you to do what is right. That we are unfaithful people. We know what we ought to do, but we don't do it. And so he gives us, as part of worshiping him, to hear his word and engage him in it and be making promises, commitments to him. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. This is the other side of thanksgiving, right? Thanksgiving is when he has met your need. Calling upon him in the day of trouble is telling him that you have a need. And so one of the great aspects of worship is recognizing from the heart that God is God and is not needy, and that we are not God and are very needy. And therefore thanking him and making commitments to him and crying out to him. And the last one is at the end of the psalm when he ties all of it together in verse 23. Offering him praise. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. It's a great mistake to think that, well, in the Old Testament they worshipped with externals. And now in the New Testament we worship with internals. We worship spiritually. No, he wanted spiritual worship in the Old Testament, even when the externals of worship looked forward to Christ by shadows and pictures. And there are externals in worship now. Those particular actions on earth that are led by Christ in heaven. And we can be just as heartless and mindless and thankless and commitmentless and praiseless in the worship actions that he's given us at Hopewell. We could be just as bad as any unthinking, unfeeling, unpraising, unthanking, uncommitting themselves Jew who is being rebuked, not because they weren't bringing bulls and goats, but because they weren't bringing their hearts with the bulls and the goats. Psalm 50 is not describing an old danger that has passed. In fact, with less externals, we are more exposed if we sing or pray or read or hear preaching or take the supper without offering the heart to God in thanksgivings and commitments and callings upon him and praises. And so the first temptation he addresses here is a temptation to worship him just in externals and not from the heart. The second temptation is to worship him in the worship service and then to go out and live our lives in contradiction to his law. Note that verse 16 is not addressing the wicked outside of the church. It's addressing wicked people who declare his statutes. Perhaps even they not only have worship in the church, but they go outside and they have arguments about theology or discussions. They like to say discussions. Shooting matches in theology. What right have you to take my covenant in your mouth? So these are not even, you know, the kind of Christians who go to worship at flimsy, flabby worship churches where it's all boyfriend stuff. These are Christians who repeat the Bible and have doctrine and talk about the covenant. And yet they are Christians who talk about those things for everyone else. But for themselves, everything's really flexible. They see a thief and they're not offended at the stealing. They're okay with benefiting from that theft. You know, they know that someone is sexually immoral, an adulterer, but they don't want to seem judgy. So they conveniently avoid that subject. They themselves are given to gossip. Verse 19 is very descriptive. Your tongue frames deceit. This is someone who says, someone who doesn't themselves gossip, and I find this temptation all the time. But their tongue doesn't flat out tell the lie. It tells just enough true things that are calculated to get the other one to believe the lie. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. And how much worse when this is a brother in Christ, one who shares not the blood of the mother, but the blood of the Savior. And yet the blood of the Savior is not precious enough to keep us from slandering. And so God does not accept the worship of those who have no regard for his law. Now, it's different to be someone who is resisting these things and hating these things and trying to kill these things by his grace and constantly needing forgiveness. Then you're worshiping God in the life just like you're worshiping him in the worship service. You're not sinless in the worship service either, are you? You're constantly asking him, "Oh Lord, I have not been thankful. Stir up my thankfulness. Oh Lord, I've been worshiping now for 40 minutes and I haven't lifted my heart to you in a single commitment. Stir up my heart towards you to pay my vows. Oh Lord, I've been going through the motions now for the last 3 minutes of praying. Forgotten how needy I am. Haven't even been following along. I'm needy of knowing my neediness." So he's not talking about those who have imperfect lives, because nobody even has the perfect worship. He's talking about those whose regard for interacting with the Lord from the heart stops at the benediction. And then the rest of their life is rules, maybe. But every rule has its way around it. They indulge the sinful tendencies of their hearts. They've kept their hearts from God in the worship. And now, even if they're trying to satisfy themselves and look good to others, and maybe even look good to their own conscience by rule-keeping in the life, they've kept their hearts from God in the life. But God demands the whole man. And he says, don't think that just because horrible things haven't happened to you, that he's not bringing these things under judgment. Look at verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent, and you thought that I was altogether like you. Don't think that just because you've gotten away with maintaining a certain kind of life or a superficiality in worship or not dealing with God from the heart throughout your day and everything that you do, don't think that just because you've gotten away with it for a while that God is okay with it. It's helpful here to for me to read you from Romans 2, and I think it's around verse 4 and verse 5, because he says the same thing there. And I'm going to start in verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, you who take my statutes in your mouth and take my covenant in your mouth, you who judge those who practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. You thought you were going to escape. Verse 4. Or you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And those two words, forbearance and long-suffering, mean the wrath of God didn't incinerate you the first moment that you weren't wholehearted towards him. And we can just kind of carelessly go along in our life because God is being forbearing, because God is being long-suffering. Even in his fatherly discipline, he doesn't always immediately drop the fullness of the heavenly spanking upon us. And we ought to learn something from that as fathers, that you don't have to drop the full measure of justifiable discipline every time your child does something wrong. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Instead of saying, well, I haven't really been wholehearted towards God and it hadn't gotten so bad yet, God must be okay with it, we should say, look at how half-hearted I have been towards God and how patient and merciful he has been towards me. Isn't he worthy of my wholeheartedness? So, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And of course, this includes our hearts. In verse 16, he concludes the discussion. We won't go through the entire thing in Romans 2. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And he's been speaking in the previous verses about the law of God written on the hearts. And so he comes and he says to us in Psalm 50, verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Some sins in and of themselves and by several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. That's what we confess. Some of you have memorized that in your catechism. The sin of having been in the worship of God and among the people of God and having had the knowledge of God's word and God's covenant, and still disregarding them, not living this life of repenting and believing. That's one of those several aggravations that can make it more heinous than others. And God will rebuke and set before our eyes even that, he says in Psalm 50, verse 21. And so, while the patience of God was meant to lead us to repentance, so also, of course, are the corrections of God. He says in verse 22, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Don't forget God in the worship of God. Give him the heart, not just the outward actions. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, don't forget God in the way that you live. Don't just make your keepable set of rules and start checking the boxes. Walk with him from the heart. Obey him from the heart. Order your conduct according to his word, not according to what you feel like getting away with that you can use his word or twist his word to justify. So don't forget God in the worship. Don't forget God in the life. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. It's hard for us, in some respects, to study it together, because we know how much we have run afoul, both in your worship and in our life, of offering you the heart. And it's grievous to you, and grievous to us as well, that your word describes such moments in our worshiping and such moments in our living as a forgetting of you. We are forgetting even the first commandment, that our having anything else in your place at all is something that is against your face, because we're always before you. And whatever we're doing unto your face. So help us, O Lord, how we thank you, Christ, never for a moment in worshiping or living was forgetful of you in any way. Receive him as our righteousness, since you have provided him to be our righteousness. Receive his sacrifice to put away our guilt, since he is your Son, God with you from all eternity, full of glory, and his sacrifice is great enough to atone even for these sins. And help us by your Spirit. Make us to be like the Lord Jesus. Help us even now as we are praying to offer ourselves to you genuinely and from the heart, offering not just the external actions, but all that we are. And then grant to us as we go from this worship to live that way before you as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.